Book of Colossians, if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not from men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come before you at any time, at any place, and present our requests to you, and that you are quick to listen. We thank you that we don't come before you just as the Lord of the universe, but we come before you as who you are and revealed yourself to us, our Heavenly Father. And so we come before you as children, asking things, extolling who you are, requesting things, Lord. Help us to trust that in your omniscience, in your goodness, in your righteousness, you know what's best, and that we need to trust. So help us to do that. Lord, we do pray your blessing on the Foundations Conference this weekend. We pray it would be a great time of fellowship, a great time of being built up and discipled. Lord, we pray your word would continue to go forth in our hearts, and also, Lord, that you would use us to be gospel sharers, to be evangelists with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our extended family. Lord, give us words to say. Help us to open our mouth, Lord. And God, we pray for the harvest. We pray for the harvest with our own children, that they would be quick to trust and believe in you, Lord, from an early age. They would see the goodness of you reflected in our own lives, reflected in this church, and want that, Lord. They would see their sin for what it is and be convicted of it and want to turn away from it and receive forgiveness through Jesus for that. We pray, God, for the harvest as well outside of our children, Lord, for many, many unbelievers, Lord, who you have, as you say in Acts, you have appointed in this city, Lord. You know those who are yours and that you are calling. So, God, may they come. May they receive salvation and come into your kingdom of light, Lord, and be your children. Continue to have your way with us. Continue to work in us, Lord. Continue to give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to receive, all for your glory. Amen. So we've been working through the book of Colossians, and we've been progressing where we're being shown the place of Christ in various parts of life. So turn a couple of chapters back, and the way Paul begins the letter is showing us that Christ reigns over all. So in Colossians 1, we get key talking about Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we talked about how the firstborn, that it has the idea of like he's the preeminent one over creation. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Christ reigns over all. Amen? Amen. What area does that not include? None, right? None. He reigns over everything. That includes the church, that includes the family. He makes it clear in a few verses later that he does reign over all. And really, it's kind of an argument from the greater to the lesser. Obviously, if he reigns over all, then he's going to reign over anything underneath the all, right? So Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, what does your version say? Preeminent, first place, that works. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we're seeing that he reigns over the church. Yes? And so then he continues to roll those things out, and then we get to the middle of chapter 3, where he starts to go into what you might call, you know, commands, rules for family living. He reigns over the family as well. Here's the thing, though, if we can just back up for a second. He reigns over all, yes? And something you're going to hear for the next 8 months is this term, Christian nationalist. Has anyone heard that term?
Yeah.
Okay. You're going to hear it a whole lot, because what the left is going to do is use that as a pejorative and try to lump all Christians in there into that term and paint Christians, because they're going to apply it to all Christians, whether you believe in Christian nationalism or not, as far, extreme, and horrible. Interestingly enough, there's a clip going around on social media. They had a CNN anchor woman, and she was talking about Christian nationalism. And she said, these Christian nationalists, they actually believe that their rights come from God. And she was blown away by that thought, and painting that as this extreme fringe of super right-wing Christianity. And so then, you know, many believers were, you know, copy-pasting that and been like, I mean, if that's the case, I mean, then we're all Christian nationalists. Because we believe our right, I mean, we believe our rights come from God. Most of them don't even know how to define that term, Christian nationalist. So as you get into conversations with people, you probably inevitably will, you want to ask that first question that we've been going over in our life groups. What do you mean by that? They use the term Christian nationalist. What do you mean by Christian nationalist? Most of them probably won't be able to define the term. They won't. But here's the thing. I mean, because they try to paint it as a bad thing that we actually want, you know, Christian influence in society. You only have so many options when it comes to nations. When you talk about government, when you talk about rule, when you talk about, in a sense, like, what's that overarching worldview that will be the theme throughout that country? So, I mean, you can have Hindu nationalism, right? There's countries like that. You can have Buddhist nationalism. There's countries like that. You can have Muslim nationalism. You can have pagan nationalism. You can have Christian nationalism. And then you could actually have all those, and instead of just nationalism, you could stick globalism. So you could have Hindu globalism and Muslim globalism and Buddhist globalism and pagan globalism and Christian globalism. But I don't know about you, but when I look at that list, like, I mean, Christian nationalism looks like a pretty good deal. I mean, that's the one that I would, I mean, and what are we saying? Like, hey, we're called to be salt and light. And here's the issue, brothers and sisters. We talk about Christ, and we read these passages, and we're like, yeah, Christ is Lord over all. And we will shout that, and we'll say, yes, amen, brother. He's Lord over the church. And we'll be like, yep, amen, he's Lord over the family. But then when it comes to the civil realm, we'll be like, and he's Lord over the civil realm. Amen. Like, we'll just whisper it. We're afraid to say what the scriptures make pretty plain, regardless of where you end up on the spectrum of Christian nationalism or not. Like, we're called to be salt and light. And a lot of times we think and we act like that salt and light just ends with our families or just ends with the church. It doesn't. The salt and light doesn't end just right here. We're supposed to go out there. The harvest is plentiful. And if when people come to know Christ, their lives change. Did your life change when you came to know Christ? Yes, for some of you, maybe it's much, much more drastic or much more clear because you got saved later in life. But your life changed. Your life changed. You have a before Christ, and you have an after Christ. And so guess what? That should affect who you are if you're a believer. That should affect how you speak. That should affect how you think. That should affect how you do your work. That should affect how you are as an employee or a boss. It should affect everything. And if believers are walking and acting and interacting like believers, guess what? That affects the sphere of influence that they have. It affects it. So if believers are being believers, regardless of what nation they might be in, regardless of what state they might be in, regardless of what county they might be in, they're going to be salt and light, and they're going to make an impact on the people around them. They will make a difference. So we don't have to whisper that Christ reigns over all once we walk outside those doors. My Bible says he's the King of Kings and what? The Lord of Lords. So we serve a God who reigns over it all. He reigns over the family. Notice, go back to 3:18. Notice all the times that the word Lord appears in this section. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. There it is again. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Third time. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. It's actually the same Greek word that for Lord, so that's the same word there. You have a master or Lord in heaven. Pretty clear that Jesus is over all these relationships. All these relationships. So he reigns over the family. Go back to the very institution of marriage itself. God instituted marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Hold your place in Colossians, we'll be coming back. But Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God creates marriage. And guess what? God gets to define what marriage is. He created it. He's Lord over all of it. He gets defined. So it's a man and a woman. A man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. Not a man and a woman and a woman. Or a woman and a man. It's one man, one woman. Anything different is not from God. Anything different is actually not marriage. The state can call it whatever it wants. Our nation can try to call it whatever it wants. It's not. It's not marriage. Here, we got the definition. Man and woman. So anything different, it's not from God. Anything different, we can't support that. We can't support it. So God is saying, I created them, and what does he create them for? A lifelong union together. But he doesn't just create a man and a woman. He does more. Look back one chapter, Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then notice what he says, and God blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed the first couple. And what's the blessing? Part of the blessing, which is also a command, is this. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Right? Have babies. All right? Y'all are doing a good job, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, but also subdue it. There's the part of subduing. Even if you think when they come into the land, when the Israelites come into the promised land, I mean, there was animals and different. I mean, the land had to be subdued. It had to be worked, but there was some animals that they were having problems with. You can read in Exodus. I've been reading through it. They had to subdue the land. There was animals, dangerous. They had to subdue it. Subdue it. So that's what they're called to do. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So be fruitful, multiply, subdue it. So God creates the family. And then what does he tell us? Mark, you don't have to turn there, but Mark chapter 10, you can just listen. What therefore God has joined together. So God is the one that joins them together. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So who joins them together? I mean, God, right? Man and woman, he joins them together. So our triune God, he's over the family. And here's the point. Wherever the believer is, Christ is there, and he's ruling, and he's exercising authority. In the civil realm, the church realm, the family realm, Christ is over all. So he's over the family. And Christ, when it comes to the family, when it comes to the church, even when it comes to the civil realm, but Christ, he's our high priest. So you'll hear sometimes talk about, you know, the husband, he's supposed to be like the priest, prophet, and king. That's true. That's true. He's supposed to imitate Christ in that sense. But first, Christ himself is the high priest over the family. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, talking about Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Think about the Old Testament. What does the priest do? He intercedes for the people. That's his role. That's his job. He's making, once a year, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies to make what? Atonement for the people. What do we find out later? Like the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't deal with people's sin. It can have God cause him to overlook it, but it doesn't fully deal with it. Okay? It's not just life for life, but it has to be human life for human life. So Christ comes, and he does what the Old Testament priests couldn't do. He lays down his own life. He is the perfect lamb. He makes the sacrifice, not of an animal, but of his own life, willingly laid down for his people. So we find out Two chapters later, Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's our great high priest. He's interceding. He intercedes. So he's leading. He's like the king. He leads. He's over the family. He's leading the way. We're the one that follow him. But he also intercedes. Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. And some people don't fully understand that Christ has a work that he has done, and it is finished. So he has accomplished our redemption. There's nothing else that he has to do. He died on the cross. God's placed the sins upon him. He takes the righteousness and gives it to us as believers. I mean, that work is done. Jesus said what on the cross? Those three words, it is finished. So that work is completed. But he has an ongoing work. I mean, Jesus is not just up in heaven like chilling out. I mean, serious. He has an ongoing work that he's doing. Are you in Romans 8? Okay. So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see that? That's what Christ is doing right now. He's interceding for us. There's only one mediator, we find out in the book of Timothy. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. One mediator. And it's Jesus. Not Mary. It's Jesus. Only him. And so what is he doing? He's interceding for us even now. It's the present tense. Who indeed is interceding for us? Look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll see this same idea. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, now who's he writing this to? My little children, right? He's writing it to believers. Yes? So, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right? We've got someone interceding for us. Someone going before the Father on our behalf. Look what it says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And go back to Hebrews, one verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 7. Let's see, where should we begin? We'll start in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, talking about Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's making intercession. Now, a lot of times we thank the Lord for our salvation. We thank Jesus for dying on the cross for us, and we should. But it's also appropriate to thank him for interceding for us. And it's even also appropriate to say, Lord, I know you are interceding, but you know, please intercede for me on this particular thing I'm struggling with. Please intercede for me as I'm struggling with whatever sin. Like, he is there as your intercessor. We talk about intercessory prayer, right? I mean, that just means, you know, you're at your Bible study or life group or whatever, and people share prayer requests, and then you pray, and then you're praying for other people. You're interceding for them. That's intercessory prayer. Well, that's what Jesus is doing to the Father for us. He's making intercession. How can he do that? I mean, he's the high priest, we just read, and he holds the office in perpetuity. He holds it forever. So he's the high priest. So he leads and he intercedes. He leads as our king. He intercedes as our priest, and he's also going to feed as our prophet. He's the priest, the prophet, and the king. What does he feed us? He feeds us God's word. We see in the book of Acts, if you turn there in chapter 3, we see this laid out for us. And this is Peter again, but it's not from Acts chapter 2. This is like sermon number 2 for Peter. He says, verse 17, Acts 3, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord," so he's quoting Moses, he's quoting actually in Deuteronomy here. "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So Peter's quoting, he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, Deuteronomy 18. And if you read the passage, I mean, it's pretty clear that it's talking about the great prophet. This great prophet's going to come in the line of Moses. Well, Peter's saying the great prophet is Jesus. And if you can read through the Gospels and you can look for the term, you'll hear different prophets of God in the Gospels referred to as the prophet, the prophet, the prophet, the prophet. And then you'll see, you can do a little concordance search, a few times it's the great prophet that's talking about Jesus. Only when it talks about the great prophet is it talking about Jesus. So he's the prophet. Why? Because he, what does the prophets do? What was their role? I mean, they were tasked with speaking God's word to the people. Yes? But they're, you know, so that includes warn, exhort, teach, rebuke, instruct. And kind of two aspects with Old Testament prophets, proclaim God's truth and also reveal God's plans. You know, so prophecy. Some of the prophets also performed miracles and healings. Well, what did Jesus do during his earthly ministry? I mean, he did these things, right? Yes? I mean, he warned, exhorted, teach, rebuked, instructed, foretold things, performed miracles and healings. And what do the people say? Mark 1, you can just listen. and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:22. So he's there as the prophet instructing the people. Think about this for a moment, because we're going to be talking about, Colossians talks about roles. It talks about roles in the family. When we talk about the Godhead, when we talk about who God is, we talk about what does his rule look like, you know, God is patriarchal. He's patriarchal. When you talk about the rule of God, it is a father rule. It's a father rule. It's a kingship, not a queenship. And the challenge is that few want the real, God the Father. People hate that God is patriarchal. Listen, every Christian believes in patriarchy to some extent, because we affirm the rule and authority of God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So why do you think there's all these attempts to feminize God? I mean, there's various reasons, but it's Gnosticism. We looked at that back in Colossians 1. They want to feminize God. They want to feminize Jesus. They want to make Jesus an effeminate man. You really can't read the scripture. You can't even just read the Gospels and come away thinking that about Jesus, that he's effeminate. He's overturning tables. You're like, well, it was just that one time. You're like, oh, okay, it was that two times. No, Revelation, when it's talking about the wrath, and it's talking about what is coming upon the people, it says in Revelation 6, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. That doesn't sound like an effeminate man. The wrath of the man. You know, the first Baptist church ever in America is named after its founder, Roger Williams, 1638. The church is still standing to this day. Their church sign outside, they put up a statement: God is non-binary. I mean, that's how far we've come. Isn't that sad? First Baptist Church ever, 1638, has gone totally woke. It's gone totally broke. So listen, brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand God rightly and to have a biblical doctrine when it comes to God. Why? Because wrongly viewing him is actually worshiping a false God. So we might not fashion, as Isaiah talks about, a God to our liking physically. But if we're not careful, and at times if we admit, we've fashioned a God mentally to our own liking. We want God to do certain things. We fashion a God that's not the true God. So when we talk about doctrine, like, doctrine is super important. And people dog on doctrine and theology. I mean, that's your first two commandments. No other gods before you, no other idols before you. I mean, how can you get past those two if you're not doing doctrine and theology? You have to have those. Otherwise, you end up with wrong views and you fashion a God after what you want, and then it's a false worship. Further, what happens when we wrongly view God and believe things about him that aren't true, it ends up causing us much disappointment and much disillusionment with God, because you fashion something that's not the real true God, and then that idol that you fashioned in your mind, certain things you expect God to do or not to do, and then he does those things that you don't think he should do, or he does those things that you think he shouldn't do. Guess what? You end up disappointed. You end up with disillusionment. Why? Because he didn't act the way you thought he was supposed to. So people have faulty views of God. Some people have the view that God is like Santa Claus. You know, he's just a nice old man who gives gifts. And he's checking to see who's naughty or nice. What happens if you're nice? Good things, right? You get presents. What happens if you're naughty? You get the coal. But what do we see in this world, and what did the scriptures show us? Good people don't always get rewarded. Bad people don't always get punished. And Jeremiah, in chapter 12, this is what he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you." I mean, so he's acknowledging, like, I'm about to complain, I'm just acknowledging you're righteous, but I do got to complain about this thing. "Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart." So, you know, Jeremiah was complaining about that. Like, "Lord, I know you got this whole thing figured out, but that doesn't seem right." You know, he gets the answer later. Job 21, Job has the same question. "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" These are the same questions that people ask today or complain about today. And what do we see? Sometimes that's actually accurate. Sometimes that happens. Why? Because God's not Santa Claus. He's not Santa Claus. You do good, you don't always get, good things don't always happen. You do bad, sometimes you don't always get punished in this life. That's the key. That's the key. But if we just take a Santa Claus approach to God in this life, we're going to end up disappointed and disillusioned. Sometimes we have the view of God as a grandfather. You know, some don't want a father in heaven, they want a grandfather in heaven. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. "We want a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Who does the discipline in the family? The parents. Right? The parents. What do the grandparents do? They usually get the grandkid and spoil it and give it all the candy, and then they hand it back to the parents, right? And it takes you like a week to get those kids back in order, right? That's okay. You need the grandparents, you want the grandparents, but what do the grandparents do? They coddle. And, you know, the grandpa is like, you know, "Oh, go ahead and have that cotton candy. We're not eating for another 30 minutes for dinner." And what does grandpa do when the kids disobey? You know, he just laughs and shakes his head and then hands them back to mom and dad. Okay? Listen, God is your father, not your grandfather. So, you know, grandparents can afford to dote on the grandkids because, honestly, they're less involved in their lives. Parents are closer to the kids. They're more heavily invested in their lives, and so their love takes on a stronger character. And it may not always look like love. Okay, you meet a stranger at a party, and he may wish you well, and that looks loving, you know, by vaguely wanting you to be happy. But listen, only a close relative or friend will love you enough to challenge your behavior. The stranger is more accepting, it might seem, but the friend actually loves you more. Even if you think about a good friend who is an alcoholic, maybe he goes to his boss's house for dinner and he asks his boss for a drink, and the boss gives it to him. Then he comes, you know, to your house for dinner and he asks for a drink, and you don't give it to him. Well, which is more loving? The one who treats him more harshly. Well, so it goes in our human relationships. You know, the closer we get, sometimes the more complicated love gets. And so we often want to keep God at arm's length and just treat him as that grandfather. We want him to be agreeable and accepting. But is this the kind of love he wants to show us? No. He wants to show us a deeper love, a love that builds up, that encourages, but also corrects, challenges, and even rebukes. So, I mean, if we've got the Santa Claus view or the grandfather view of God, I mean, if that's how we're operating with God, we're going to end up disappointed and disillusioned. And we've built up a false idol. We got to knock that thing down. Some people have the view of God as like he's a traffic cop. You know, we want justice now. I mean, there's been a few times where I've been driving in my car and I see someone like run a red light and I look over and there's a police officer. I'm like, go get that guy. Right? Like, we want justice right now. Listen, if God punished everyone whenever they sinned, I mean, they would learn not to sin pretty quickly, but we wouldn't learn to love God. He would just be this strict, like, legalist, totalitarian, zapping us whenever he gets the chance. And if God showered blessing on everyone for doing right, guess what would happen? If he blessed every single time for obedience, guess what would happen? We'd obey just for the gifts. Our motives would get oriented solely on that. We'd do right for the wrong reasons. Think for a moment of the parable of the weeds and the wheat. So we see horrible things going on. They're going on. Awful things are going on. And we want the justice dealt with right now. Listen, one, God will deal with it. He'll deal with it. Sometimes he actually deals with it in this life. But not always. But God promises and commits to dealing. He is a just and righteous God. What does Abraham say? Will not the judge of all the universe do what is right? He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Getting ready to destroy it, and he's appealing to him. So yes, the God of all the universe, he will do right. So you have the parable of the weeds. Let's just look at it briefly, Matthew 13. Verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, I mean, these servants are saying, hey, there's a problem. There's a problem in the field. You want us to deal with the problem? And the Lord's like, no. Like, I will deal with it in my time. Part of the reason here, he's saying, is less than gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So, you know, we're wanting punishment meted out. Potentially that punishment affects believers in a way that God does not want it to occur right now. But he promises to deal with it. He promises to deal with it. Listen, if God was just in the way that sometimes we want him to be just and gave out the punishment immediately, then most of us that got saved later in our lives wouldn't even be here. Okay? I mean, think about that. Because of God's long-suffering, because of his patience and being gracious and kind, right? And not dealing with it immediately, we get saved. He would be totally, totally righteous and just to deal with any sin whenever he wanted to at any time. And sometimes he does immediately, and sometimes he delays. That's his omniscience and forbearance and sovereign will to do that. So if we are shaking our fist at the things of this world, we're taking a wrong approach. Okay, we need to trust the Lord. Not that we shouldn't be having unrighteous anger against some of the horrible things going on, but God will deal with it. He will deal with it. And then sometimes people view God as a genie. You know, if you pray enough, then he'll do what you're asking. Or if you do enough, if you're good enough, then he'll do what you're asking. If you read the Bible enough, then he'll do what you're asking. If you have enough faith, then he'll do, not only will he must. No, God's not like a genie. I remember I was in high school. This is really silly, but I remember in high school, and I was like, Lord, I liked this girl. And I was like, I like this girl, Lord. If you let her become my girlfriend, I will give you $20. I know, it was really stupid. Apparently, I didn't want her as much as a girlfriend if I was only willing to give up $20. But like, I was bargaining with the Lord. I was bargaining with the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us to try to bargain with him. I wasn't a believer at the time, by the way. But and if you're not married here, that's really a horrible way to go about. It's not the way it works, all right? That's the genie approach, all right? It's the illustration of what not to do. Listen to Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Basically, the Gentiles believe, you know, if I pester my God enough, then eventually he's going to give in and give me what I want. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And the key word there is need, right? The Lord knows what we need. Now, he knows what we want, but he knows what we need. And he makes sure we have our needs. So we can't treat him like the genie. We need to treat him like he's revealed himself in the scriptures, our Heavenly Father. Not grandfather, Heavenly Father. Not Santa Claus or traffic cop or genie, Heavenly Father. Anything else that we're putting up in our minds, it's an insult. It's an insult to the Godhead. So as we lay this foundation for Christ being over all, Christ being over the church, and here, Christ being over the family, we want to make sure that we're viewing Christ and our Heavenly Father and the Spirit in a biblical way, properly, with solid understanding of who he is. Because here's the thing. We want to acknowledge that Christ reigns supreme. Yes, I think we'd all say that. But he needs to reign supreme in our life. In our life. So yes, we can acknowledge he's over the universe, and he's over the church, and he's over the family. But brothers and sisters, he has to be over our life. And a lot of times you hear about really the three spheres of government. You know, the church, the state, the civil area, the church, the state, right? Well, here's the thing. There's the family too, but there's actually one more, and that's the self. A lot of books talk about three spheres. There's really a fourth sphere, and that's self-government. Self-government. It's unfortunate that many of those books don't talk about it, but Christ has to reign supreme in your life. So we can make all the declarations we want about everything he's doing out there, but he has to reign supreme right here in this little heart. He has to reign supreme. We have to bow down to him. Not just voice it, but do it. We have to submit to him. Not just voice it, not just say amen when the verse is read, but then do it in our own hearts. And then have it walk out in action. We need to turn control over to him. Completely, fully, 100% surrender. Repent and turn to him. That part is the foundation for us. If we want to walk the way Christ wants, listen, brothers and sisters, you have to have a relationship with him. If we want to walk in the foundation that Christ has set for us, if we want to be on the rock and not on the sand, then we have to have that relationship. We have to have repented of our sins and turned to him. We have to believe that he paid the penalty. He either paid it or he didn't. We have to believe that he paid the penalty. Listen, like 0.0000001% of people that know anything would argue that there was not a historical Jesus. But 99.99999% of anyone that's looked into it for more than 5 seconds will say there was a historical man that lived on this earth. His name was Jesus. He lived about 2,000 years ago. And those same people would say, yes, he was crucified on a cross. Okay? There's agreement from believers and non-believers, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, up to that point. Then the question becomes, what happens after that? Yes, even after that, laid in the tomb, everyone agrees. But what happens 3 days later? And that's where the opinions go in different directions. The testimony of Scripture, 3 days later, Christ rose again. The testimony actually outside of Scripture, 3 days later, Christ rose again. You have to come to that place where you're going to believe that either God raised him from the dead or he didn't. There is a physical resurrection, that the body that went into that tomb came out. It was a glorified body. It went back to the Father. You have to believe that or not. Did God do that? Listen, if he can create the universe, he can raise his own son. If he can part the Red Sea, he can raise his own son. If he can do miracle after miracle after miracle. But for me, it's the argument from the greater to the lesser in some sense. If he can create it all, then he is Lord over all, and he can do with his creation however he sees fit. And so what did he do? What did he see fit? To send his son on a rescue mission for us. That's what he saw fit. That's what he saw as a good thing to do. That's what he saw as glorifying his own name. So you want to walk with Jesus, you need to make sure you have that relationship with him, that you have trusted, that you've received the forgiveness of sins, you've repented of your sins, turned away from it, and you're walking with Christ. He's number one in your life. He is number one. There is no one else close to it. He is number one. He's on the throne. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's on the throne. That's where he needs to be in your life. Anything else short, it's idolatry. Anything else short, you need to be concerned about your salvation. Jesus must be number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's what we're endeavoring to do. So trust in Christ. If you haven't trusted in Christ, trust in him today for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from your sins, turn to him. The Bible says you will be granted eternal life. You'll be taken out of that kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of life. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that anyone here who does not know you, you'd speak to them. I pray you'd show them their sin, reveal to them the state of their heart, how much they need you, that they're lost without you, that they're on the road to destruction. And Father, I pray that you would show them that you offer them the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus. That if they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised your Son from the dead, they will be saved. Romans 10. So may they repent, Lord. May they turn away from their sins. And may they have a faith, a saving faith in you. We ask, Lord, you would Do that even now. And for the rest of us, Father, I pray, God, that we would not take our salvation for granted. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of any false images we've put up in our own minds of you or of your Son. Things we've demanded or expected of you that go contrary to your word. Forgive us for that, Father. Help us to have a right view of you. And thank you that you've revealed yourself to us first through creation. Your universe cries out, there is a God. And also you've revealed yourself to us through your word and through your Son. Thank you that it is in only your Son that there is life. And so may we tell people about your Son, since it is in him and him only that true life exists. Thank you for your goodness, Lord, and always being there for us. We love you. Amen.